Well, before we look at God's word together, let me lead you in prayer. Thank you so much, dear God, for giving us your word. Thank you that it's not designed to leave us unchanged, but you want us to be shaped by it, to understand it and to apply it and see how it changes everything. So please help us today to be changed by it, to be shaped by it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, thanks so much, Andrew, for your invitation here. It's always a delight to come back to Holy Trinity. It's in some ways a bit of a blast from the past. I think of Peter Young up here leading prayers. When I first came to Ridley, which was 25 years ago, Peter was a student there. You may not even know that he's studied at Ridley, but he's one of my earliest students at Ridley. So it's great to have that continuity, and a number of people I know here at Holy Trinity from various study tours that we've taken to Israel and to Greece and Turkey, and many people you've sent to the college over the years. And we give great thanks when we get students from Holy Trinity, because we know that they're shaped solidly in God's word, and they have good ministry orientation, good understanding of the whole of Scripture from years of faithful teaching. So we're very delighted to have this partnership with Holy Trinity today. One of the things that I've seen over the years is the importance of thinking about how we can be useful for God. A lot of our students come to college and they're not really sure what kind of ministry they want to do, but they want to be useful for God. As I mix with various retirees, now that I'm in my late 30s, late 30s, I realise that sometimes we have to think through how are we going to use this next period of our life to be useful for God. As I think of people who are starting out in their life, young people, perhaps not members of this congregation necessarily, but others, who say, how can I make my life count for God? And it's a great question to ask, because I think that our life is so full of distractions these days, so full of other things which can fill our lives. I came across an interesting group, the Roundabout Appreciation Society. You may not have ever heard of it, the Roundabout Appreciation Society. The members spend their time discussing and appreciating local roundabouts. Here's what they write on their website. Roads are often condemned as being scars on the landscape, but with the coming of the roundabout in all their glory, they counteract the road's unsightliness. With infinite variety, colour and creativeness, these bitumen babes lift our sagging spirits on long, tiresome trips. The roundabout is truly an oasis on a sea of tarmac. Unlike fascist robotic traffic lights, where we are told when to stop and go, the roundabout allows us to show one another our very own English driving decorum. Never is a road system better suited to English consciousness than one that involves a set of rules and guidelines that harbours a carefully balanced system that relies on etiquette and protocol. Praise the bout! It almost sounds religious in its language, doesn't it? Now, I hope I'm not treading on toes to say that joining the Roundabout Appreciation Society is about the most useless thing I could imagine anyone doing. For those of you who are Tasmanians, I should say, however, that the 2015 award for the Roundabout of the Year was given to Hobart's Railway Roundabout, if any of you know it. But you see, we can spend so much time looking at useless things, doing things that really don't last. And people whose main purpose in life is to promote the Roundabout Appreciation Society, it seems to me, have missed the riches of all that God wants for them to have. God calls on us to be useful in our lives, not useless. Not to waste our lives or to fritter them away on trivia. My wife, Clarissa, has just been through a couple of unrelated cancer treatments over the last 5 years. And I think the biggest change that I've noticed in her in that time is that she now keeps a little mantra going. She says, I must be sure that I don't waste my life. It's brought home to her just the shortness of life and the importance of making sure that what she does in her life, she's reasonably well at the moment, what she does in her life counts for something, furthers God's purposes. And so many of the things that occupy so many people, she just has no interest in anymore, because you think, that really is a waste of life. It's not anything useful, but in God's kingdom, really that's useless. At Ridley, of course, we train Christian ministers. And a question that I constantly need to ask is, what kind of local minister, what kind of missionary, what kind of student worker, what kind of chaplain is useful to God? But we all need to ask that question, don't we? From time to time, you'll need to ask that at Doncaster here. You'll say, what kind of ministers should we have at Doncaster? I hope you don't have to say that for a little while and that Andrew will stay round. But from time to time, you will have to ask that as a really important question for you as a congregation. But you will have to ask the question, what kind of person should we set aside for ministry outside the parish? What kind of person should we say, come up to and tap on the shoulder and say, have you ever thought about studying for full-time Christian ministry? Have you ever thought about being a chaplain? Have you thought of using your gifts in the international context of going to Myanmar or Iran or some other country and working for the Lord over there? What kind of person should we be looking at today? And I think our passage today has something to tell us about that, about what kind of person is useful for God. Paul is writing here to his protege Timothy, and he's urging him to be useful to God. And he says at the very beginning of the passage, keep on reminding God's people of these things. Because it's not only Timothy that needs to know it, but all of us as God's people that we need to be reminded. Well, the kind of things you had read for us in our second Bible reading in 2 Timothy, page 1198, wouldn't be the first time you've heard so many of those ideas. It starts off with the phrase, keep on reminding them of these things. Paul here is not teaching new things, but having a ministry of reminder. Remember growing up, after I'd started to go to church, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but when I started to go to church, I found that what people often said about churches, I learned something new in church this day. Or they would say alternatively, I didn't learn anything new in that sermon today. And I wonder if we too often want to look for something new each week. I find that there are so many old things that I hear from Scripture that I still haven't put into practice that I'm not ready to hear any more new things for a while because I want to put into practice the old things. I remember a minister once gave a sermon and then people were really challenged by it. But the odd thing was the next week he gave the same sermon again. And people wondered, why on earth is he giving the same sermon? And they thought, oh, well, you know, ministers have memory lapses. Maybe he hasn't realised that he's done it. And then the third week, he gave the same sermon again, and they took him aside afterwards and said, you know, Pastor, this is the third week in a row you've given us the same sermon. Is something wrong? Well, he said, look, when you put this sermon into practice, we'll move on to a new one. And maybe that's what we need, not necessarily the same sermon a few weeks in a row, but to put into practice the things we already know. It's not as if we need from a sermon a whole lot of new information or new insights. when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, keep on reminding God's people of these things. One of the very helpful things of being a Christian minister is having a ministry of reminder, of helping people to remember the things that they've learnt, but either haven't remembered or haven't put into practice. Now, what does he mean by remind God's people of these things? What are these things? Are they the things he's just mentioned or the things that he's going to move on to? Well, what's he just mentioned? He's mentioned a number of things there. Back in verse 1 of the chapter, he said, be strong in the grace in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, he's talked about training up others to be reliable teachers of God's word. In verses 3 to 7, he's talked about a number of images about being like a soldier, identifying with Christ in suffering. Focus on him and don't get distracted by others. Or like an athlete, playing fair, competing according to the rules. Like a farmer, working hard and being rewarded. Then in verses 8 to 13, he says, remember Jesus resurrected, your life linked with him, you've died with him, you'll live with him. Our eternal destiny is tied up with him. We will reign with him. And now he says, keep on reminding God's people of these things. They're certainly good things to remind God's people of. But I think it also includes the things that he's going to move on to say in this passage as well. Because I think he sets out there the kind of person that Timothy needs to be, and in that light, the kind of ministry that God's people, the leaders of God's people, need to have in ministry. For verses 15 to 19 talk about being shaped by the word, of how to study scripture and how to teach God's word. He speaks in verse 15 of do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. What does it mean to correctly handle the word of truth? In some of the other versions, it's described as rightly dividing the word of truth. And it means more literally to carve a straight path for the word, as if you're a pioneer hacking a path through the jungle so that people can walk safely through and follow. John Stott uses the illustration of making a motorway or a freeway straight through the countryside instead of having to go through many roundabouts. You see, what the task of a teacher of God's word is to be faithful and clear and relevant. To give people clarity, to make things clear. Sometimes people think that the task of a Christian academic, such as lecturers at Ridley, is to make things so highfalutin and complicated that it must be deep because I don't understand it. Let me assure you that if people really do understand it, they should make things clear. Because the task of a real teacher of God's word, whether it be in a local church or in a theological college, is to take the complexities of God's word, take the whole of God's word, and to make it understandable for God's people. Because it's meant to be food that feeds God's people. And so we need to work hard at being faithful and clear and relevant in our teaching. And I'm sure you do have that here at Doncaster. We certainly are meant to be faithful to the basics of faith. We're meant to recite, as we did, the creed, to remind us of those things that Christians have already believed. But we must make sure that we don't make God's word so complex that people can't understand it. It's not that we make it simplistic, but we give people a handle on God's word. We help to put God's word in the context of all of Scripture. And we draw it out and use that as our authority rather than what we read in the newspaper this week. You see, faithful Bible preaching changes lives. We can tell that for the years of faithful Bible preaching in this church. When we see students who come in from college for this church and compare it to some others, we see they've obviously been well taught in their faith. They understand Scripture. They understand the big picture of what God is doing in his world. Because faithful Bible teaching changes people's lives. And we see it reflected in the way they live as well. So what's of vital importance to people being useful to God is a deep knowledge of the word of truth, the Scriptures. We need to stay on the path and to avoid distractions. We need to make it easy for other people to follow and for them to stay on the path as well. One of the things I find at Ridley is that my job is a fairly sedentary one. I'm often sitting in my office with books or computers in front of me. And so one of the things I try to do is to walk to work, to and from work each day. It's not terribly difficult. In fact, I have a lovely walk because I walk via the zoo and through a golf course. It's quite a scenic walk, and there are many examples of wildlife there. Once when I was walking across the level crossing down at Royal Park Station, a fox came walking the other way and we just crossed paths and walked by each other. Usually it's not that quite that as exciting, but lots of lovely birds in the trees. And I often find that as I'm walking on the path there, I'm looking up at these birds and watching them and just seeing them interact. And I find that I've actually walked off the path by the time there because I'm distracted by other things. I need to watch where I'm walking. And we need to have something like that to help us to watch where we're walking. Well, that's what the Scriptures do. Not walking home from work, but walking through life as a metaphor for how we live our lives. We need to make sure that we're not distracted by things that might seem interesting, but are less important than getting where we're going. Do you notice that he's talking here about false teaching? And that's a setting in which Paul is explaining to Timothy the importance of being useful for God. I think that's increasingly the setting in which Christians and Christian teachers find themselves today, when there's false teaching both within the church and many outside the church who want to live in other ways than God allows. And one of the things that Christian teachers have to do more and more now is to stand up for matters of truth. In a sense, we're moving into a post-Christian world, and we need to, at times, take a stand on matters of principle. But he's describing the false teaching here in two ways. Look at verse 16. He says this teaching is godless. And in verse 17, in a very graphic imagery, he says it's like gangrene. Look at verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because it will make you more and more ungodly. Those who indulge in it will become just like that, more and more ungodly. I think what you can ask of any teaching, in particular of error, what does it teach about God and what kind of effect it has on people? Here, their error was dangerous. And this godless chatter is leading people away from God and his purposes for his world. But it's also like gangrene, he says in verse 17, like blood poisoning to the body and sepsis to the wound. And much as gangrene spreads and infects and kills other tissue, so that a doctor who intervenes here must act decisively. You can't just let gangrene go there and hope that it might go away. You need to intervene, and sometimes in a fairly major way, to get rid of that gangrene out of your system. False ideas about God can easily spread throughout the church and infect the body of believers. There are many parts of God's people in the world where a prosperity theology reigns, where people come to Christ thinking that it's going to improve their crops or improve their bank balance. And many teachers try to attract people and their money through teaching prosperity theology. It is a cancer. It is like gangrene in churches, particularly churches in the majority world. This infection must be exposed and removed. And what Paul says to Timothy in verse 19 is God's solid foundation stands firm. What does he mean? It's God's word. That stands firm, and he cites from it. He gives two quotes. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn from wickedness. Both quotes from the story of the rebellion of Korah in the wilderness. When Korah led rebellion against the authority of Moses. And we see there that God knows those who are his, but they need to turn from wrongdoing. And they're asked the question, which side are you on? Are you on the side of God and his truth, or are you interested in something else? We've already had false teachers mentioned in this book of 2 Timothy. Hymenaeus mentioned even back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But the discipline that was meted out to him was ineffective, and so he's mentioned here again in verse 18. Some who've departed from the faith, from the truth. They say the resurrection has taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Philetus are cited as two of those examples. You see, our faith can easily be undermined by false teaching, and we need to make sure that what we teach on the central truths of the gospel, here the resurrection, are not undermined by false teachers. How can we identify false teaching? By a thorough knowledge of Scripture, by a deep knowledge of how God's people have acted in the past, by a rigorous study of theology, by digging deeply into God's word using various languages in which it was written. That's why we need to train people rigorously in theology and church history and languages and Bible at college. Because the answer to false teaching is a deep knowledge of the truths of God. You can't get a Reader's Digest version of theological education. Never intended that way. We need to be deeply soaked in Scripture, deeply soaked in theology, in order to be able to discern what is true and to discern error. Here, Hymenaeus and Philetus said the resurrection had happened, that this life was as good as it gets. What absolute folly. And then he says in verses 20 and 21, he uses an illustration that's a little bit complex at first, isn't it? In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes. Now, it's in one sense a difficult image, these vessels or containers or articles made out of various things. Other teachers, those carrying Christ, as it were. And we may ask, what's a special purpose and what's a common purpose? But the point of it is made very clear, isn't it, at the tail end of verse 21. The special purpose is to be made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. That's what God wants us to be like. God wants us as people. God wants our character to be such that we are prepared for every good work. God wants us to be worked on so that we're changed and shaped, so that when we're in a situation, we are already prepared, and prepared here by being made holy, useful to the Lord, and prepared to do any good work. Someone's defined character as who you are when no one's looking. And we need to, at Ridley, not just to shape people's thinking, not just give them a deep knowledge of the Scriptures, though we do want to do that, but we need to start work, as you do here in the church, on shaping people so that their character is one of godliness. For we don't need ministers who are walking encyclopedias but living lives that don't honour God. We don't need missionaries who can parrot off all the Bible verses, but in the way they treat people don't reflect God's values and standards. We need people who are shaped in their character to be God-like, Christ-like in nature. So that when they speak God's word truly, it'll be mirrored in their lives. And people will see, will not only hear the words, but will see the truth of those words lived out as they seek to be faithful livers of God's word. We need people who not only speak what's true, but live what's right. And so he moves on in verses 22 to 26 to talk about living a transformed life. And you notice that there are negative and positive aspects of it. Look at verse 22. He says, and you can see the verbs that are being used there. He says, there are some things you are to flee from and some things you are to pursue. You are to flee the evil desires of youth. That's a negative aspect. And you are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So the question we've got to ask is, what do we flee from? What do we run after? And Paul says, run from spiritual danger, those evil desires of youth. Run after what's spiritually good. Deny ourselves, follow Christ. Put off the old life, put on the new, as Paul says elsewhere. Run from some things, run towards others. That's what true Christian freedom is. Sometimes we think freedom is not having to do certain things. But it's always freedom from certain things, certain choices, certain habits, certain lifestyles. But it's freedom for something else. Freedom for Christ-likeness, freedom for godliness, freedom to pursue peace and love and righteousness. Freedom from and freedom for. Shun certain things, pursue other things. Avoid certain things, follow what makes for godliness and Christ-likeness. And so here they're told to pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul spoke back in verse 14 about quarrelling about words. And now he says, steer clear of those arguments that just go round in circles. Don't have anything to do, verse 23, with foolish and stupid arguments. Whenever I read that, I think of our Anglican synods. But you may think of other contexts. Because you know they produce quarrels. Those foolish, ignorant controversies, as another version translates. It's easy to get caught up into arguing about things that don't really count and really are going to get us nowhere. It doesn't mean that you have a prohibition on all controversy. Some things are important to speak up about, as I said. After all, Paul contended for the gospel, didn't he? Even with his fellow apostle Peter, he rebuked him and opposed him over circumcision and gospel freedom. We see that in Galatians chapter 2. Paul didn't back off from a fight when the fight was needed in order to promote the gospel. But he didn't want to just pursue endless questions and talk godless chatter just for the sake of it. What a waste of time. That's not being useful for God, but being useless. And what's foolish about what they're doing here is they're going beyond scripture into speculative and subjective ideas and sidelining what's really important, pursuing things like righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul also says it's important how we disagree with people. So in verse 24 he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. In order that God might grant repentance, that God might help people to see when they're in error. And most people will be much more easily able to hear the hard words that you're saying when you speak in a way that's gracious and tactful and humble. You see, again, it's godliness of character, isn't it? That's what's important. You can try to win an argument, or you can try to win a person. And God's not so much interested in us winning arguments against our non-Christian friends, but God is interested in us holding out the word of life to people, inviting them to become friends of the living Lord Jesus and turning from their old ways to find life and hope and meaning. But sometimes that happens by our godliness of character and the way we conduct ourselves when we talk about Christian things. Isn't it a scary thought that it'll be easier or harder for people to become Christians depending on the way we talk to other people about the Christian faith? It's important how we commend Christ and how we argue and how we talk. And the goal is set out there, I think, in verses 25 and 26. That God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. We don't want to win an argument, we want to win a person. Well, what can we see from this passage as we look back that might help us to find out what kind of ministers are useful to God and how we can be useful to God in our different forms of ministry? Certainly we see this, that as unashamed workers, we must be accurate and clear in our teaching and preaching. Whenever we commend the gospel, what we say must be faithful to God's word and may be clear so that people can understand it, and it must be relevant so that it hits people at their point of need. So clear focus on the importance of commending the truth. But as well as that, as instruments of noble use, we must be righteous in our character and conduct. It's not just a matter of getting God's truth right, because it can be dead right. It's got to be echoed in the way we live and commend the gospel. And so as the Lord's servant, we must be gentle and peacemaking in our manner. That's what we should look for in a minister. That's what we should look for as we seek to tap people on the shoulder and commend them to train for further Christian ministry. That's what we should pray for our ministers to become more and more. And if there are things that drive you nuts about Andrew or any of the other ministry team here, let me suggest that they're good points for prayer. You may find that as you pray about them, that it may not be their problem at all. But leaving that aside, bring those things before God in prayer. Because that is what we ought to be praying. That people who are set apart for ministry should be more and more useful for God and his purposes. They're God's good gift to you. Pray that they may be faithful to the word. They may teach it clearly and rightly. Pray that they might be gentle to the person. Pray that they might be people of character even when no one's watching. But that's obviously not just for ordained ministers. It's not only ordained ministers who have to speak God's truth clearly. It's not only for ordained ministers or people set apart for ministry who have to be people of godly character. It's not only for ordained ministers who have to be people who commend the gospel. There's something for all of us in our different ministry roles. It might be in a Bible study group or a small group here in the church. It might be in our families. It might be among our friends or neighbours. It might be with young people or children. It might be in your workplace or other involvement in the community. That's what we should be like too. Faithful to the word, gentle to the person. And the question that we need to ask is, if being useful to God is important to us, and I hope it is, then what changes do I need to make in order to be more useful for God? What changes do I need to pray about for others that they might be more useful to God? And how can we, given the people who are here at Doncaster, how can we set aside those for further ministry, those who could be more useful for God in a wider role? What we need to look for in ourselves and in others is a heart for God and his gospel, and a heart for people and their needs. Let's pray.